Be in the gospel reading this morning from John chapter 16. Pick up there in verse 5. But you should have your Bible open because we'll be looking back in John just a bit. And you'll need it to follow along. So I'll pray and then we'll start. Father, we thank you for this day. We remember and worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. I ask that you give us your Spirit this morning. Help us open our ears and our minds to hear you. Pray that you help me to preach in a way that will bring glory to your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. So Trinity Sunday is also known as Assistant Preacher Preaching Sunday, because that's when most pastors say to their assistants, it's your turn to preach this Sunday. So and it's like maybe Christmas or Easter, but in those cases you just kind of need rest after a busy season. But on Trinity Sunday, most pastors can remember being a young preacher and having your pastor assign Trinity Sunday for you to preach, not because he's afraid of trying to explain the Trinity. He can do that fine, but just for the spectacle of watching you try to explain the Trinity as a young guy, and you're up there and he's there in the back row. I remember the first time I had to do this, my pastor was in the very back row, shaking his head as I was struggling through the three-leafed clover analogy or the ice water steam analogy. And he was just watching me dig myself into a theological hole. And that's what I would be doing this morning if John hadn't cleverly arranged for himself to be on vacation on just this particular Sunday. So fortunately for me, though, the gospel passage this morning fits the day perfectly, I think. We just simply have to follow it through and we'll see the Trinity revealed there, and I'll have no need to resort to bad analogies. This passage fits into a longer portion of John's gospel that stretches from chapter 13 all the way to the end of chapter 17. It's called the Last Supper Discourse because we're in the middle of the Last Supper and Jesus is discoursing. The disciples are at this point in the Last Supper sequence, still coming to terms with the reality that Jesus is leaving. Most everyone here, I think, knows Jesus and is known by Jesus. So maybe you can understand what a blow that must have been for them. I remember there was a time in my life when I didn't have Jesus in my life, and I never want to go back to that. Imagine not having Jesus there with you when you wake up in the morning or when you go to bed at night or as you go through your day. Imagine not being able to ask him for help because he's not there. He's gone. You're on your own. Now Jesus has told his disciples, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He said that back in chapter 14. But they've not been tracking very well. They've not been really understanding a lot of the things that he said. And it's understandable because when you hear terrible news, when you hear horrible news, it's hard to think about anything except the horrible news that you've heard. If my doctor were to call me one day and say, wow, Matt, your test results look terrible. You should start setting your affairs in order because you don't have a long time to go. He might, if he's a Christian doctor, go on to say, but let me tell you about the beautiful promises we have about heaven in the scriptures. How glorious and joyful it'll be when you finally get there and you're closer now than you were before. I wouldn't be able to hear him going on about the glories of heaven because I would be thinking a lot about the fact that I'm going to die soon. And for the disciples, it's the same kind of thing. Jesus has said he's leaving, and he's just topped that off by saying, you can see this in verse 2, not only am I leaving, but after I go, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. So up to this point, Jesus has kept them away from any harm. He's been their shepherd. He's cared for them. But now he's leaving. And those days, at least it must seem like, they are coming to an end. If I were there, I might say, well, why are you just now? Why are you just now telling us these things? Why you've been with us for 3 years? Why didn't you tell us it was gonna come to an end like this? And Jesus says there, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now that I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And this is also somewhat familiar. I can remember the first time we left all the kids home by themselves after I think the oldest had turned 18. We thought, okay, we can take off now for a long period of time. And we did. But we had to tell them some things they hadn't heard before. Like if you turn, there's a switch beside our dishwasher. It looks like a light switch. But if you turn it off, the dishwasher won't run. They needed to know that. They needed to know that if you lock yourself out of the house, you can find your way in. I'm not going to tell you, but I told them how to find their way into the house after they locked themselves out. And what do you do if a pipe bursts or one of the animals gets sick? So we had not told them any of those things earlier because they wouldn't have remembered them, because there's no reason to remember them because we're taking all care of all those things. But now they need to know. And as a general rule, the same kinds of things go on with Jesus. Jesus knows what you need to know, and he knows when you need to know it. And he doesn't tell you usually until you need to know it. And so you might be wondering in your own life, why has he let this thing happen to me that he could have stopped from happening? Why won't he give me this good thing that I've been praying for? And it's good because he says it's good, but he's not giving it to me. Why? Why hasn't he taken away this pain that I'm experiencing or this grief? And with some things like that, he shows you why over time. With others, you won't know until you see him face to face. Either way, he'll give you what you need to know when you need to know it. In this case, Jesus has some things they need to know. He says, I'm going back to the one who sent me. That's the Father. But none of you asks where I'm going. Now, if you do have your Bible open and you flip back to chapter 13, verse 36, you will see in chapter 13, verse 36, that Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And then if you just go forward just a bit to chapter 14, verse 5, you'll see that Thomas there, he says, we don't know where you're going. It's not a question, but it's like a question. He wants to know. So you might wonder, how can Jesus say, no one asks me where I'm going? The two people have asked him, it seems. But if you do look carefully at those asks, it doesn't seem to me that they're really asking for information about where he's going. When you're leaving for work, and if you have a little four-year-old daughter, and she looks up at you and she says, Daddy or Mommy, where are you going? And you say, well, I'm going to 360 Conklin Avenue, Binghamton, New York, 13903, and give her the address. That's not what she's asking for. You've misunderstood her question. She's sad that you're going away, and she wants to know that you're coming back. And it's a good thing for her that you're going away, because you're going to go earn money so that she can have food and clothing and shelter and all that. But she doesn't understand all of that. She just wants you to stay with her. And that's what the disciples want too. So when they're asking those questions, they just want to be reassured. All they can see, all that they can understand at this point is that he's leaving, and they don't understand why. But they're not four years old, so they can understand if they'll listen. And so Jesus begins to explain. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, Jesus, when he speaks, does not need to say, I tell you the truth, because he is the truth, and so everything he says is necessarily true. But he does often, you'll notice in his preaching and teaching, he does say this kind of thing, and he does it for the disciples' sake and for our sake, because sometimes he says things that are hard to understand and hard to believe, some outlandish things and some strange things. And I think this is one of them. I think this would be hard for the disciples to believe. It's hard for me to believe. How on earth is it better? How is it to their advantage? How is it to our advantage that Jesus goes away? People say often, maybe you said it yourself, if only Jesus would come, if he would appear and show himself to me, then I would believe, or my doubts would dissipate. Imagine if Jesus had not gone away and he'd stuck around and he went around with Paul in his missionary journey, and every time Paul came to the climax of his sermon, he could say, well, look, and here's Jesus, and Jesus could show the marks on his hands and his feet. You would think that would be effective, but he didn't. He went away. Wouldn't it have been better, though, if he'd stayed and we could see him and we could see him face to face? How is it better for anyone that he goes away? Well, he says it here. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Now, sometimes you get an explanation and it makes sense immediately and you go away satisfied. Sometimes an explanation requires more thought to figure it out, and I think this is one of those times. The Helper there, the word is the Paraclete. You translate it advocate or counselor. He's the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that Helper is the best translation of that, but it's not bad because I need help. I don't do well on my own, and I'm weak, and I give in too easily to things that I shouldn't give in to. I'm unwise, and I get discouraged really easily. And so Jesus sending a helper, that's what I need, and I think it's what you need too. Earlier, Jesus has said that the Holy Spirit has been with you, but that he will be in you. Now, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three persons within the one being of the one God. God is one what and three whos. That's very difficult because there's really nothing quite like it in the world that we can point to and say, that's just like God. That's just like, this is like the Trinity. There are some things you can kind of point to and do that, but ultimately, if you go too far down the line with these analogies, you're going to wind up in some kind of heresy. So it's usually best to stick with the language of the Bible because that's where God tells you about himself, and the language of the creeds, which summarize what God tells you about himself in the Bible. Both tell you that the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. And what that means is that when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, like Jesus promises he will, and if you're a Christian, he has, then through him and with him and in him, you've got the Son. And you have Jesus, and you've got the Father. There's a union. There's a communion established in you with the fullness of God. So that right now, if you trust in Jesus, you can say, Jesus lives in me. And I, because the Spirit descended upon Jesus in his baptism and rested upon him, you can say, I also live in him, in Christ. The disciples here before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit descended, they can't say that. You can say that. They can't say that, at least at this point. They can't say it. It's not true for them yet. When Jesus gets arrested later and taken away, he's taken away. He's not in them. But now for you and for me, because Jesus has gone away, there's never any leaving, never any saying goodbye to Jesus anymore. There's no distance, and there never ever will be no distance between you and Jesus. And this is also how he comes to us here when we're gathered as a church, when we're gathered this way. Even though bodily Jesus is in heaven, the church, he says, is his temple. And so you, plural, all of us, are in him and he is in you. He feeds you with his body and with his blood by the Holy Spirit. That's how that happens, even though his body and blood are in heaven. Now, it's this being lived in by God, it's not something you feel all the time. And sometimes people worry about that because they'll see other people having lots of feelings about the Holy Spirit, and I don't feel much at all. But if you're married, you've got a sense for this because God has joined you together as one flesh with another person. There's a union that goes down to the depths of your soul. There's a union, if you're a mother, there's a union between you and your baby that has the same kind of sense to it. If you're a father, same thing with your children. You have there's a union there that goes far, far deeper than blood or location. They're bonds of the heart. But the thing is about those things is they're normal. It's you live with them every day, so you don't always walk around with a mystical buzz going on. I don't always walk around saying, "Oh, I'm one flesh with Anne. I have this buzzing feeling because I'm." No, it's normal. It's normal life, and those unions that you have with people here on earth, those are just shadows. Those are foretastes. Well, those are actually tastes of the union between you and Jesus that He establishes in you by the Holy Spirit, and that you have. And you'll have it for the rest of eternity. It's never going away. Now, that's wonderful, but it doesn't quite explain why Jesus had to leave. Why couldn't Jesus just stay around and the Holy Spirit still come and be here with us and in us? Well, I think we have a hint of that answer in our first reading. Isaiah, he's a man, he says, with unclean lips, who lives among a people of unclean lips. And as we said before about this passage, that is a reference to the heart, because out of the lips, out of the mouth, the heart speaks, Jesus says. So Isaiah is saying, I'm unclean in my heart. So when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in his vision, he knows he's done for. How can I survive this? How can I survive before the throne of the Lord God, who's not only holy, but He's holy, holy, holy? That's not one holy for every person of the Trinity. That's just a superlative holy. Holy, holy, holy. How can I survive? Well, there's only one way that Isaiah can survive that. There's got to be an atonement. There's got to be a death for Isaiah. So you remember the angel takes the coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. And that's fire from the altar of sacrifice, where a victim's body has been offered up to God in Isaiah's place. And the coal to his lips is the application of that sacrifice to Isaiah's body and to his soul. The sacrifice in Isaiah's vision, of course, is a figure. It's a shadow for Jesus Christ and his cross. Jesus' blood is the only blood that makes Isaiah clean. And I think he points to that in the 53rd chapter of his book. Jesus' blood is the only blood that makes him fit to stand in the presence of the Lord. When you turn to Jesus and you confess your sins and you trust in him and in his work, the sins you've sinned, Jesus' death atones for them. He makes you clean. Every Sunday, when the bread is placed in the palm of your hands and the cup touches your lips, all the benefits of Jesus' passion, all the benefits of his sacrifice, he pours into your soul. Not because they've run out. Not because they were there last Sunday, they went away. They never run out, and you can't ever lose them. You're clean. You've had a bath, but your feet are dirty because you've been walking around in the world all week, and you're hungry and you're thirsty in the depths of your soul. And so Jesus continues to pour the benefits of his sacrifice into you by the sacrament. So Jesus had to go away. And on the third day after the cross, Jesus rose again, putting down death forever by death, showing in his living body that he's dealt with sin forever. Where there's no sin, there's no death. Death has no power. And so he rose again. And then 40 days after that, God raised him up to the temple in heaven. The high priest enters the temple, the Holy of Holies in the temple, wearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders and on his breast, on his chest. And he carries blood into the Holy of Holies to intercede for his people. And so Jesus has passed into the heavenly temple to interpose his blood and to make peace forever between you and your Father. And to live there always, to be there as your advocate and your mediator always. How could the Holy Spirit live in you if Jesus hadn't gone away to do those things? He couldn't. He wouldn't. You wouldn't survive it. When you got up this morning and you got out of bed and you brushed your teeth, or maybe you didn't brush your teeth, maybe you just came to church anyway, but I'm assuming you brushed your teeth, and then you got in your car and then you drove here. How did all that happen without you bursting into a ball of flames because you've got the living God living inside of you? Well, the only reason you didn't burst into a ball of flames is because Jesus went away. And Jesus accomplished everything the Father set out for him to do. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit couldn't live in you and you remain alive. But he does. He is in you and you're alive. All of that is far more than the disciples would have been tracking with. But you see there in verse 8, he's explaining more. When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I think this is the only place, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe this is the only place in the New Testament where we're given any word about what the Holy Spirit does in the world. And by that, the unbelieving world, people who don't believe in Jesus. And you'll notice, and we should notice, that his work in the world is here set into adversarial terms. Terms that I think help explain why the apostles preaching through the Holy Spirit, they all get killed. They all turn out to be martyrs, except for maybe the apostle John. You see in this section why Jesus says, whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Now, there are many well-meaning people who say that the more the church is like Christ, and the more the Spirit of Christ dwells in the church, the more people will find the church attractive and be drawn in. And there's a sense there that's true. And there's a sense in which we want to embrace that. But if those same people mean the church must avoid conflict and confrontation, or that the best way to win people to Jesus is by going light on sin and heavy on those things that most people agree with. Well, notice here, first of all, that the Holy Spirit in the world among unbelievers is confrontational. And in the church, insofar as she's empowered by the Holy Spirit, won't shrink from confrontation. The Holy Spirit convicts the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, the word convicts there, you could translate it. It might even be a better translation to use the word exposes there. The Spirit exposes. I understand that the Spirit does that because I felt it, and I bet you understand that the Spirit exposes as well. You're just sitting there in church, minding your own business, and maybe you hear the command that you hear at the opening of every service, which is a quote from Leviticus: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You hear it every Sunday, but maybe this particular Sunday, suddenly it's brought to the forefront of your mind that your friend asked you this week for you to help. Help him move from one apartment to another. And you told him, I've got plans. I can't do that. But you didn't have plans. You just didn't want to help him do anything. And so as that's being read up, that comes to the forefront of your mind. That's the Holy Spirit using his word to expose you, to convict you. It's a regular thing for Christians because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and he's relentless. He continues to expose us, to bring us to confession, to confessing our sins and to being forgiven. But without the Holy Spirit living in you, it's easy to cover up. It's easy not to be exposed, or at least to cover yourself up after you're exposed and forget about it. Well, I tried to, I was too tired to help. So that's why I lied. And he didn't help me move from my apartment 5 years ago. So there's a reason. You can say all kinds of things to just go happily along the broad road to destruction. But Jesus doesn't want the world to go happily along down the broad road to destruction. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so he sends the Spirit into the world to expose it. With regard first, you see it, to sin. And that's because Jesus says they don't believe in me. Now, we talk about sin every Sunday, but I don't think I've defined it in a long time. So I'll just give you a short, brief definition. Sin is any lack of conformity in your heart, in your words, in your actions to the law of God. Every single person in the world lacks that conformity. And people in the church, we also lack that conformity as well. The Holy Spirit comes to expose that lack. He uses the scriptures preached or read or shared to do that. Sometimes he uses the law that he's written on everybody's heart through the conscience to do that exposing. He does so in the world because he says people don't believe in Jesus. If they believed in Jesus, their sins would be washed away. But they don't, so the Spirit comes so that a person might see himself or see herself as she is in the sight of God. And that's a startling sight. It should produce in a person great trepidation and fear. When the Holy Spirit is at work in a person, it does do that. It does bring a person to a kind of startling sense of guilt. And he says, or she says, what do I do? Who can help me? How do I find relief? And there's where a person begins, hopefully, to find the church attractive and be drawn in. Because while the church, filled by the Holy Spirit, certainly exposes sin, she also preaches that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, and that a sinner's sin can be covered and blotted out forever. To be attractive in this way, though, the church can't skip over that exposing part, because that's what makes the cross so sweet and Jesus' compassion and mercy so glorious to sinners. Well, the Spirit you see there also exposes the world concerning righteousness. Now, the world is not righteous, but the world doesn't know that it's not righteous. She thinks she's quite righteous. She backs all the right causes. I give to this charity. I give to that charity. I march in this parade. I serve in this organization. I tithe my mint and my cumin, and I'm not like that tax collector sitting over there. It goes all the way back to Jesus' day and before, all the way back to the garden. The Spirit exposes all of that righteousness as it is empty vapor. You can't have true righteousness in that way. Jesus, the spotless Lamb who died for sinners and rose again and ascended to the Father, he's righteous. He's got no sin. So that's why he can live with the Father in his flesh. Give up your own righteousness and trust in him. Then his righteousness covers over your unrighteousness, and you can live with him in the presence of the Father. But you wouldn't do that if you think your righteousness is up to snuff. And so Jesus loves you, so he sends his Holy Spirit to say, your righteousness isn't up to snuff. Have mine. Now, the Spirit also, you see there, exposes the world concerning judgment. He judges the judgment of the world. How off kilter, how often insane is the world's judgment about things? Think of all the horrible things that the world celebrates and all the good things that the world condemns. And if you look inside yourself, as I did this week with myself, I realize that my flesh still holds on to that pretty bad, terrible judgment. The reason I sin when I sin is because I judge it to be desirable. It looks good. It looks like something I want to do. My flesh is a terrible judge of things. And the reason I don't do the good thing that I should do is because I judge it to be not as desirable as the bad thing. And so the Spirit exposes this terrible judgment in the world. Because the ruler of this world, that's Satan, is judged. He's the one who started the bad judgment ball rolling in the first place when he told Adam and Eve, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because he's jealous. He knows you're going to be like him because he's the bad guy and I'm the good guy. You need to listen to me. And we did. We listened to him, and sometimes we still do. But Jesus exposed his lie on the cross. Because you see there on the cross, God the Son made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, giving himself over to death to save you. The cross tells you he's not the bad guy. He's the good guy. He's the righteous one. Our bad judgment put him there, but he let himself be put there because he loves you. And he's cast down the lying ruler who lies, the Satan, who leads us in these bad judgments. So the Spirit confronts the folly of the world, but for a good reason, not just to confront for confronting's sake. He does it so that people will see the truth and turn to Jesus and live. Well, Jesus goes, I still have many things to say to you, Jesus says, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, for he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, people tend to misread this passage. It definitely applies to everyone in this room, this passage does, but the promise is directly one for the apostles. They're the only ones in that room. And you'll notice that he says the many things that he has to say, they can't bear them right now because they're very sad. And so that also tells us that what he's about to say is for them, the sad ones in the room. The many things are for the apostles. When the Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will lead you into all the truth. The article "the" is also critical. It tells you that Jesus has in mind a definitive, defined deposit of truth, of revelation. All the truth. After I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the true things that you can't bear to hear now. Not by himself, Jesus says. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll glorify me. He'll make me known by taking what is mine and giving it to you. And what's mine is all that truth. And everything that Jesus has comes from the Father. All the Father has is mine, he says. Now, what all this means is that when the apostles go out into the world filled with the Holy Spirit to preach, when the apostles go out to teach, when they write letters, when they pen the gospels, when they oversee the gospels being penned and approve them, that all comes from the Holy Spirit, from Jesus, and from the Father. And that's so important in our day and age, because when a person tells you, well, I only listen to Jesus. I don't listen to Paul. I don't listen to Peter. I don't listen to John. I just want my Bible with the red letters where Jesus speaks. That's what I want to pay attention to because I am a Christian and that means I follow Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, if you don't listen to Peter and Paul and John, you're not listening to Jesus. Because Jesus says that he reveals all the truth through his apostles. That means when you open your Bible, even your Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets too, and Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes what's Christ and gave it to them. Whatever you read there in the Bible, wherever you read it in the Bible, it's from the Father, breathed out by Christ through the Holy Spirit for you. Now, just because this promise is for the apostles doesn't mean it has no application to you. Of course it does. The author of the scriptures lives in you. By the Holy Spirit, you have Christ in your heart and in your mind. If you were just reading a regular book out in the world and you go to a book signing and you sit there after the book signing and you read it, you got the author right there next to you. You can go to the author and you can say, "Help me understand this passage in the book. I don't quite understand what you're saying." But those are dead words from a dying author. These words live. And their author never dies. And he's not just with you, he's in you. And he's not only helping you understand what the words mean, he's doing that, but he's also wielding them like a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of your soul and your spirit. And that's also for your good, because he's cutting away like a good surgeon death and ruin and sin, and he's imparting life and righteousness and comfort and peace. And it all comes because you are loved by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and indwelled by the Spirit. And because you're indwelled by the Spirit, you're indwelled by the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's a gift beyond our ability to imagine or describe, but the access that we have in the depths of our souls to the fullness of you, who you are. Lord, I thank you for making that possible by sending your Son. And I thank you for making us live lives in which we'll never have to say goodbye to you, ever. We ask, Lord, that you give us your grace as we go out into the world today, that you'll help us as we share this life that we have, that we've been given, with other people, with the words you've given us to use in the scriptures and in the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.